I'm still kind of figuring out the mechanics of how to do this class, and so this week I just decided to print a lot of things. So you're going to get some handouts. One of these handouts is an overview of the course that we're going to be starting today on John Calvin's Institute. It's kind of a draft schedule. We'll walk through that in a moment. You have two other larger handouts coming, and these are both selections from the institutes. The first packet covers the material that we're going to begin to look at today. Starts with chapter 1, the knowledge of God and ourselves. The second handout starts with chapter 6, and we'll cover the material that we'll cover in 2 weeks. We will not have this class, we'll have adult Sunday school, but I won't be teaching next Sunday. Next Sunday we'll have a special guest, John Berger, John and Ellen Berger, who are preparing to go as missionaries with Mission to the World, our denominational sending agency to Bulgaria. So I hope you'll come next Sunday and hear from them about that work, the work that is MTW already has a really fantastic team in Bulgaria that's doing really fascinating missions work, and John and Ellen are going to join in with that. So we'll pick back up 2 weeks from now, and we'll be next time looking at the handout that I'm giving you that begins chapter 6. So basically just a word about format. The reason why I'm giving you these handouts is because basically what I've done this week is gone through the first 9 chapters of the institutes. Thank you, sir. I do, yeah. Let's. Why don't you guys maybe just put them in the back or whatever, if you got extras. Maybe just stack some of those back chairs back there. People can grab them if they need to or want to. So what I've done basically is gone through the first 9 chapters of the institutes and pulled out what I think are substantial portions that we are worth looking at, worth reading. All of it's reading, of course, but I'm trying to pull out the highlights as best I can. So basically what you're getting is the Josh Anderson condensed form of John Calvin's Institutes, essentially. So hopefully that'll be helpful to you, and we'll be discussing, won't have time to discuss all of these quotes, but the primary way that we're going to do this course is just to dive into the material of the institutes themselves. Tom Browning, for the last several months, has done a wonderful job of providing some of the, a great deal of the context and the details of Calvin's life. And with that background, with that foundation, I really wanted us to spend some time together just looking at the actual text of the institutes themselves. As I said last week, the institutes may be one of those books that you've heard a lot about and know is important, but maybe you've never read. Or never read closely, and so this is an opportunity to do that. And if you want to actually read, all of the institutes, the version I would recommend is the one that Tom mentioned. It's the two-volume translation by Battles, edited by McNeil, and it's a very readable. That's the translation I'm using as we go through. Okay, so this is as we look at the institutes this year. Or this fall and winter, we're continuing something we've done for several years now, where we've kind of looked at old books about halfway through our Sunday school time term together. We looked at Athanasius's On the Incarnation. We looked at Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. And now this year we are looking at John Calvin's Institutes, which certainly qualifies as an old book. So why old books? Here's what C.S. Lewis says about old books. This is from the introduction that Lewis wrote to Athanasius's On the Incarnation. He says, "Naturally, since I myself am a writer, I do not with the ordinary reader to read no. I do not want the ordinary reader to read no modern books. But if you must read only the new or only the old, I would advise him to read the old. A new book is still on its trial, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought, down the ages, and all its hidden implications, often unsuspected by the author itself, have to be brought to light. The only safety is to have a standard of plain central Christianity, mere Christianity, as Baxter called it, that's Richard Baxter, which puts the controversies of the moment in their proper perspective. Such a standard can be acquired only from the old books. It is a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you have read an old one in between. If that is too much for you, you should read at least one to every three new ones. So basically what Lewis is doing here is prescribing a diet of old books. He thinks that there's some value in that, that there's value because old books have stood the test of time. Old books that we still read, the ones that weren't important, we've forgotten, right? There are thousands and millions probably books that have been published through the ages that we've never heard of, and that's because they weren't that important. But there are some that stick out, and so those have acquired a reputation because of their value. In the same way, you know, if you go to Amazon today, you're going to choose between a million books, and you know, maybe a handful of them will be remembered in 100 years, but most of them will be forgotten. So why not read the books that are already remembered? That's basically his argument. Also, he says this, another reason to read old books is this, because every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We can certainly say that about our world today, right? There are some things we see more clearly than our ancestors, probably some things we see quite a bit less clearly. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. That's really crucial for Lewis. They didn't make the same mistakes. They did make mistakes, but not our mistakes. They will not flatter us in their errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. We'll see them clearly. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but also because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, but unfortunately, we cannot get at them, right? We haven't discovered how to do that yet. Maybe one day. That's right. Okay, so that's a reason for old books. So but why go through a dense book like the Institutes, right? You know, it's super long, it's written a long time ago, you know, it's not written in the same kind of format that we would probably write books today. It probably wouldn't be maybe a bestseller if it was published now. Why should we read an old book full of difficult doctrine and theology? Lewis speaks to this also. He says, for my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. He means the spiritually devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe many that who find that nothing happens, quote unquote, when they sit down to a book of devotion, would find that their heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. What he's saying there basically is, it is certainly true, if you wanted to go down to the bookstore, you could find books that would be more readable, easier to get into, not as, sort of hard as what we're going to do this next few months in Sunday school. But the downside of that is I think there's actually a lot more value. You're going to get a lot more, there's a lot more meat in what we're going to be doing together here with Calvin than most of the, maybe all the books, basically, you would find in a bookstore today. And so, yes, it's going to be some hard sledding at times, but I think it's going to be worth it. I think there is a great deal of value in pushing ourselves to read even doctrinal books like these. Okay? Any questions or comments about any of that? Yes, sir. How old? Yeah. That's a good question. I think Lewis maybe said like 100 years should pass or something. That's a sufficient amount of time to see if a book's any good. You know, if 100 years has gone by and no one reads it anymore, you know, you can forget about it. I think that's basically the time frame he's thinking about, a century. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it'd be a similar kind of argument. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, it bleeds over. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. Yeah, I think that's one thing you will see, that Calvin has a wonderful way with words. He's a gifted writer. and he loves metaphors, and I think sometimes his metaphors are some of the most useful parts of the work, because not just the theology he's stating, but the way in which he states it is really instructive and helpful. Yeah, I think we'll see that. And he intended the Institutes not really to be a systematic theology in the modern sense, but really to be a book of devotion, to be a book where a lay person could read it and be encouraged in their faith and inspired to read the scriptures and understand them better. That was really his point. And I think he achieves that, even though, you know, maybe our expectations probably have shifted a bit in terms of what constitutes devotional literature. And that may be part of the challenge. All right, let's look a little bit just about the sort of process we're going to go through. So we're going to look at, as I said, the Battles MacNeil edition. This is from the 1559 Latin edition that Calvin wrote. Calvin died in 1564, so this is the final edition of the Institutes before his death. Remember, as Tom has pointed out, that the Institutes were published by Calvin in many different forms. It was sort of his life's work. You can imagine kind of a painter or a sculptor that had one work, and they just sort of kept chipping away at it over time, polishing it, you know, adding a little here, a little there, over a, you know, a span of about, 60 years or 30 years almost. So that's really what the Institutes are. They start out kind of small, and then they get bigger and bigger and bigger, and then they go down some, and he adds a little more. So finally, we're looking at the final edition, 1559. This final edition of the Institutes is split into four books. So this is important to know as you get into it. Often these terms are used, book, chapter, paragraph, right? So there's four books. Each book has multiple chapters, as many as 15 or 20 or even more. And then each of those chapters has various paragraphs that are also set apart by numbers. So often you'll see a series of three numbers if you see a quotation from the Institutes. The first number refer to the book, the second to the chapter, the third to the particular paragraph or section of that chapter. So the first book, book one, is called The Knowledge of God the Creator. And that's the one we'll be looking at the next several weeks. Book two is called The Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, first disclosed to the fathers under the law and then to us in the gospel. So the first book is about God's as creator, God largely as we know him through creation, through his natural creation. The second book is going to focus mainly on God as he is revealed as Redeemer in Jesus Christ, both in the Old Testament as well as the New. That's really important for Calvin. He doesn't want to set the Old and New Testaments against one another. He's going to argue that Christ is clearly seen in the Old Testament as well. Book three, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, what benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow. So here Calvin is really going to be focusing on things like our sin, the obstacles to receiving the grace of Christ, how those obstacles are overcome by the work of the Spirit, the work of justification, the work of sanctification, all these different things are going to be covered in book three. And then finally, four, the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. And here Calvin is going to focus on the church. What is the role of the church in the life of the Christian? Specifically the church as a whole, but also specifically the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are discussed at length in this fourth book. All right. So any questions about that before we just start to dive in to the material before us in terms of structure? All right, so we're going to begin at the beginning. So you should have a handout that has this text. Also, I'm going to have it on the screen for you so we can look at it and read it together. So this is chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, we might say. This is the beginning. And this, it's important to say, this is how Calvin began nearly every one of his institutes from very early on. This phrase, that it's a very famous phrase. So chapter 1 is called The Knowledge of God and That of Ourselves Are Connected, How They Are Interrelated. How the knowledge of God and ourselves are connected to one another. He starts with this premise. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And each section within each chapter has this heading that kind of gives you a sense of what his thesis is for that section. So this is how he begins. He says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. Yes, sir. There should also be one that starts with chapter 1. Are those back there? They may have all been taken. I'm sorry, John. Chapter 6 is for next time. Chapter 1 is what we're looking at today. I think you found one. All right, let's think for a moment about this quote. Let me read it again for us. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. Let me look at this footnote here real quick. I'm not going to do this normally, but I thought it was significant enough to think about this one. Battle says, the word knowledge in the title, chosen rather than the being or existence of God, emphasizes the centrality of revelation. And then he goes on, he says, the Latin for knowledge here that is used, what it means, without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. And then the wisdom that consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. The Latin word that is used there is cognito. The words are used interchangeably by Calvin, and both are by him are translated into French as I'm not going to try to pronounce that. Knowledge, whatever the word employed, is for Calvin never mere or simple or purely objective knowledge. Probably existential apprehension is the nearest equivalent in contemporary parlance. It's important to see that. What Calvin says here when he says that the wisdom that we can possess is both knowledge of God and of ourselves, it's not just simply facts about God or facts about ourselves. It is a personal knowing. It is a covenantal kind of relationship. It is even the kind of knowledge that we might say that the Bible describes as being between a man and his wife. That is the kind of knowledge that Calvin is talking about here. It's not simply details and facts, but it's actually personal and relational. This statement, the statement that we read a moment ago, that begins nearly all the wisdom we possess, this statement, thrice revised, stands at the beginning of every edition of the Institutes. Every edition from the very beginning, he kept it in there. He could have changed it. He changed lots of other stuff, but he always kept this. The French version of 1560 expresses even more strongly the association of the two aspects of sound knowledge. In knowing God, each of us also knows himself. These decisive words set the limits of Calvin's theology and condition every subsequent statement. Let's think about this for a moment. What is Calvin saying here, basically, in this first quote? Yeah. How influenced was Calvin by Descartes, or Descartes by Calvin's works, Mike? You wouldn't know? I'm sure he read him. It would have been impossible for Descartes not to have read Calvin, for sure. Yeah, there's certainly some similarity there in those maxims. What is Calvin saying here about knowledge? Is it something we can acquire simply on our own? Probably not, right? It requires not only that we know ourselves, but we know God.
Knowledge comes from God.
It is. I think this is a really fascinating quote to consider, too, when we think about our own spiritual lives, right? Because what Calvin is saying here is that it is not sufficient merely to quote-unquote know God, you also have to know yourself. You also have to be honest about who you are. It's not enough just to know a lot of facts, right? Memorize a lot of content about God. You also have to have some wisdom about your own heart, your own failings, your own shortcomings. Both of those things are necessary in order for us to have true wisdom. And I think that's a really substantial point here, that sometimes Calvinists, right, the descendants of Calvin, can sometimes miss, right? We can know a lot about God and maybe not really understand ourselves. Yes, James.
I think it's a really profound statement about how natural revelation works, because each of us has a self, and we are made in the image of God. So there's a sense in which gazing into human nature can actually lead us to an understanding of God.
That's right. He's going to argue exactly that, right? Absolutely. Go ahead, Mike. Right. Yeah, supposed to build on each other. Yeah, good. That's a great image. Yeah, supposed to bounce back and forth and keep going up. Good. All right, let's keep going. That's great. So I'm just going to give you the rest of the first little section here, so you can get a sense for how Calvin works through an argument. So this is the immediately preceding or following quotation from that section. He says, in the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves, from Acts 17. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Then, by these benefits shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led as by rivulets to the spring itself. Indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. Right? Our poverty shows us the infinitude of benefits that God possesses. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man, that is Adam, cast us, especially compels us to look upward. Thus not only will we, in fasting and hungering, since then seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. For as in a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming hoard of infamies. Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself, that is, while content with his own gifts and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery? Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. So what is Calvin saying in this long section, essentially? If you're happy with yourself, what are you going to do? Not going to see God. Probably not going to do much, right? You're just going to keep on being happy with yourself, right? Keep on trucking. What's that? Yeah. If you're not aware of the teeming horde of sin, right? Yeah, what are you going to do? You're going to just keep on blowing past every stop sign. Yes, ma'am. That's exactly what he's saying. That's a great summary. Everyone is miserable, but some are more mindful of it than others. That's a great way to put it. And in their sin, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, there's a reason we're a nation of addicts, right? To a number of different things, some legal, some not. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that absolutely. I would include that, yeah. Yeah, Netflix can be addiction, in case you weren't aware. maybe a pernicious one because it doesn't seem like it could be. Yeah, absolutely. So yeah, well, that's a great point, Luann, that we, as Alexis said, you know, we're all miserable, but some of us realize it more than others, and Luann's point that the reason for that is because some of us cover it up better. Right? We numb ourselves in more effective ways. Yeah, I love the parts here that I've highlighted, bolded rather. We cannot seriously aspire to Him, that is to God, before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. I mean, Calvin's saying basically there that we need to have a kind of righteous displeasure with ourselves, right? Lack of satisfaction with our own hearts, with our own lives, with our conduct, with our thoughts, with our, the desires of our hearts even. That's actually really fundamental if we're going to know God. That if we're pretty much okay with ourselves, we're not going to be very motivated to seek redemption and salvation. I think that's a really fascinating thing. And this is, there are many things that people can be ashamed of or feel guilt over that they shouldn't. That is certainly true. And there are some ways in which our current cultural moment gives us larger license to be free from those things, which is a good thing. But the danger of our cultural moment is what? That we might not feel appropriately guilty or appropriately displeased in all the ways that we should, right? I mean, you think about culture as a pendulum, right? There are times when the pendulum has swung so far that, you know, maybe people felt ashamed and guilty about things that they didn't need to. But I don't think there's much question that today we're on the other side, right? That guilt and shame are always seem to be unhelpful things. And I'm not sure they are, right? There is a right kind of shame. There's a right kind of guilt. There's a right kind of displeasure that we need to have if we're going to be those who seek Christ. And I think that's really important for us to think about that balance and even the way that our cultural moment shapes our own thoughts about our hearts. Accordingly, he says, the knowledge of ourselves in this way, our displeasure with ourselves, our knowledge of our own misery, not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find Him. I think Calvin is pretty self-consciously imitating Augustine here. If you've read Augustine's Confessions, how does he begin that? He starts talking about how he wants the Lord to stir up his affections, to give him a longing for God. And he says that wonderful quote, right? My heart will be restless until it finds its rest in you. For Augustine, there was this sort of, and then he unpacks that about his life, right? Augustine's life was one of hedonism and sin and a lack of fulfillment, right? A constant sort of searching for something more. And then finally he found his rest in God. I think what Augustine is saying, what Calvin is saying, is that there is a way in which we should be unhappy. We should be dissatisfied, because that dissatisfaction will lead us toward the one who is the source of our satisfaction. Does that make sense? Yeah, Eric. No, it does. Yeah, it doesn't. It doesn't necessarily lead you to God. That's for sure. Because sometimes people are self-destructive because of their own hatred of themselves. Right? They're so displeased with themselves that they just sort of That's that. And Christians can fall into that. I think what Calvin would say largely is, look then to the one who is your righteousness. Look to the one who loves you, even in the midst of your sin. Don't turn a blind eye to your faults, but don't be overly focused on them either. Remember the love of God, which is stronger and greater, and the final word about you is not your shortcomings. I think that's the direction that Calvin is going to point us eventually, but he's going to take a while to get there. But you're right, and he's going to unpack this, that it's not simply sufficient to be displeased with yourself. You need something else, right? You need the work of the Spirit. You need the Scriptures. You need the revelation of God. But this is the starting point, I think, is what he's saying. If you don't have this, you're going to be in trouble. But I think that's a huge pastoral concern, Eric, and it's one I deal with frequently. You know, how do I? And the thing I keep coming back to people is not saying, well, you're not so bad, really. It's God loves you anyway, right? You're actually the beloved of God because of what Jesus has done for you. So I think that's what Calvin would do as well. All right. Let's see. Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. He talks about how the Lord is, and when we look at our, in order to understand ourselves, we have to see God. So this gets back to that inner relationship, as Mike pointed out. He says, again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. And I think that's a fair point. Even those of us who at times struggle with self-condemnation and self-hatred, I'm not sure that there's not also some of this pride and righteousness and, you know, those kinds of things, even at the heart of some of that. I don't think Calvin is altogether wrong here. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. So here Calvin's talking about how do you make peace with that tension in your life, right? Well, you sort of excuse things. You create different standards of righteousness. We're looking at our sermon today about how the Pharisees created all these extra rules about the Sabbath so that they could avoid the heart of the Sabbath, basically. And I think that's why they were doing it, ultimately. It was easier to maintain the standards in their minds that they were creating rather than the call to love your neighbor that the Lord was calling them to, and that was at the heart of the Sabbath command, and to love the Lord. They were becoming satisfied with that empty image of righteousness in place of the righteousness itself. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. And that's a common theme in Calvin's writing, that this idea that we make ourselves into gods when we do this kind of thing. We replace God with ourselves. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. I love that phrase. God is the straight edge to which we must be shaped, right? Whenever we're tempted to pat ourselves on the back and think that we're pretty good, you know, at least better than someone else we might think of, remember this, right? You are not the straight edge to which you must be shaped. God is the straight edge to which you must be shaped. And that's a humbling thing, or it should be a humbling thing if we're honest about the Lord and ourselves. And then he goes on to say, hence that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. Thus it comes about that we see men who in his absence normally remain firm and constant, but who, when he manifests his glory, are so shaken and struck dumb as to be laid low by the dread of death, are in fact overwhelmed by it and almost annihilated. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. So here Calvin's referring to all those stories, you know, especially in the Old Testament, but the New as well, where the Lord or one of the angels of the Lord will appear. And what is the absolute, you know, every time response by men or women who find themselves in that situation? What's that?
Fear.
fall on their faces, right? Right? They are undone, right? That's especially Isaiah is maybe the most iconic example of that in the temple when he sees the Lord and says, "Woe is me." But that kind of response that's how people always respond when they see God, because they're shattered, right? They're stricken and overcome by the distance between him and themselves, by their own sin and impurity. And that's, you know, in some ways, that's what we're doing every week when we worship. We want to gather in God's presence, sing his praise, tell of his greatness, and then be rightfully undone by our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our own failures, which is where we need to hear again the good news that Jesus has died for us. Our sins are forgiven. Right? Not just pat on the head and said, "Well, you're not really that bad," but a clear confession of our sin, a clear pronouncement of God's forgiveness and mercy in Christ. And that's why we worship the way that we do. Okay, we got to wrap up. So we made it through chapter 1, so it's pretty good. But for next week, or 2 weeks from now, next week we'll have a special guest missionary. So 2 weeks from now, I would encourage you to just read through both packets if you can or you want to, and just think about some of the quotes there, and we'll just kind of continue on and just be discussing. We won't discuss all of the quotes that are in these packets, but we'll discuss some of them, and hopefully it'll be productive for us as we go through the text. Make sense? Any questions about the format or what we're doing here? Any final comments from what we heard from Calvin today? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, good. You're welcome. I'm excited. Nothing I would love to do with you all more than, aside from read the scriptures together, to get together on Sunday mornings and read Calvin together. Sounds fun. That's great. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for men like John Calvin and the way that they were wise because they studied your scripture. We thank you for that about Calvin, Father. He committed his life to your word. And the wisdom that he has is from you. It's from your spirit. It's from that careful, detailed study over decades and decades. We pray, Father, that we would be those who would benefit from this wisdom, that we would even grow to understand and know ourselves, and even more than that, to know you. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.